Well, good evening. This evening, we're going to continue in 1 Timothy, and in chapter 3, we went through 15 of the 16 verses last week in this chapter, and I will often go through a chapter or two when we study on Wednesdays or even on Sundays. I'll go through usually a chapter, sometimes a half a chapter, but this evening's a little different because chapter 3, verse 16 is so rich with truth that it deserves our full attention in one evening. There are some verses that, quite frankly, are just so filled with truth that we need to unpack them. There are a few verses like that. One that comes to mind is 2 Timothy 3:16, which is interesting because this is 1 Timothy 3:16. But 2 Timothy 3:16, where we talk about all Scripture being God-breathed, given by inspiration of God, profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that a man of God or a woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's a verse that you can really just unpack in about 40, 45 minutes. This verse is the same situation. You have a verse that has a lot there. It almost seems out of place with the rest of the chapter, but it's actually not. Just as a way of introduction, we were talking about the qualifications for leadership, the qualifications for pastors and elders, called overseers and deacons here. And as we were talking about them, probably the one thing that Paul made clear is that in the lives of those who were called to lead the church, there must be godliness. And he gave a whole long list of different characteristics that help us to understand what godliness is. But in the next section, he then begins to talk about godliness. And the connection is that he's been talking about leaders in the church being godly. And now he's going to share with us from an ancient hymn the mystery of godliness. And so that's what we're going to talk about this evening. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, as we think about, as we meditate on the mystery of godliness, and it is a mystery because, quite frankly, we can't even imagine being like you or you cultivating your character in us and through us. And yet the power for this is made available to us by the preaching of the gospel, speaking of your death and your resurrection and the empowering of the Spirit who gives us the ability to live godly lives. So this evening, I pray that we would come away from this study simply knowing that we can be godly because of your work in and through us. And though we may not feel godly at times, we truly can be like you because you work in and through us. We ask you to bless us and speak to us this evening through your word in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, let's read the verse. You'll see that it's quite deep. He says, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He, or God, or Jesus, appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. This is a meditation on the mystery of godliness from an ancient hymn. Now, hymns are to the Western Church what icons are to the Eastern Church. In the Eastern Church, or the Byzantine Church, or the Orthodox Church, they still do, have these icons, these pictures. They're very mystical in nature, and they will look at them and study them because they're not just pictures. They're icons. They reveal truth. The artist has conveyed truth in a visual form. And so in the Eastern Church, they will use icons. They will meditate on the truth of what they represent. In the Western Church, we are much different in the sense that we do have works of art, but they're usually not so much for meditation. In fact, oftentimes the frescoes and the statues of Michelangelo and others were really designed to depict the truth in very realistic terms, not so much mystical terms. As far as mysticism is concerned in the church, the writings of Augustine come to mind. There were a lot of writers in the Western Church, the Latin Church, centered in Rome and around the Mediterranean, who would express the mysteries of the faith in written form. And so they would write these ancient hymns or these poems, and they were so deep and so rich with truth. And they were designed not just to be read, but to be meditated upon, to be studied. There are portions of the Word of God that are very much like this throughout the Word of God, within the Gospels and other places, most notably certain teachings that Paul gives and others. However, this verse is Paul writing to Timothy, but it's quoting from an ancient source. And this is an example of one of these ancient hymns that the church, the Greek and Roman church, would read and would meditate upon the truths, the great truths of Scripture and the great truths of God's character and nature, and specifically, as it relates to this ancient hymn, the mystery of godliness. Now, you'll notice it's called a mystery, like an enigma, something that isn't easily understood. There are things in the Scripture that are mystical or mysterious, not because they're very difficult to understand, but more so because the scope of what they mean is so grand that our minds, our puny minds, can't even take it all in. And it's in the grandeur of studying the character and the nature of God that we find ourselves worshiping at His feet. Just like those that might look at an icon and be brought to tears or to worship, we read these words and we come to the conclusion, God is great. He's worthy of our praise. We sang, a hymn this evening that is older than many of the songs that we usually sing, Holy, Holy, Holy. And this hymn is very similar as it takes its figures and pictures from the Bible, from the book of Revelation, specifically chapter 4. And we contemplate the truths of the book of Revelation, a book filled with scriptures to meditate upon. And we worship God to those words, and yet those words are so rich, they're so filled with truth. This ancient hymn, just one verse in our Bibles, a few lines in the original language, talks so much about the mystery of godliness. Now, what is this? Well, godliness is required, as we've seen already, and the reason it's mentioned here is that it's required in the life of overseers and deacons. James said, don't desire to be many teachers. You know, they have a greater judgment, a greater condemnation. That is, they're held accountable in a greater way. Being in leadership means that those of us who are leading in the church, we're not given the luxury of being anything but godly. And when we fail, we repent and we ask God for forgiveness. But the standard can never be anything but godliness. So when we fail to meet the standard, and we do, it's an acknowledgement that this is the standard and we failed to meet it. It's not, well, you know, everybody makes mistakes and I'm just a man and, you know, I have faults and I have weaknesses. That's not the way we can approach church leadership. If there's failure, there needs to be repentance and confession, and there needs to be change. And we do fail, but the standard never changes. We never want to lower the standard of godly leadership in the church. If we fail to meet it, then we work through that. But the standard doesn't change. Have you noticed something? There's a trend in today's society where, especially in education, we have a few teachers here this evening, in education, where in an attempt to get the majority of people to meet the standard, we lower expectations. We lower expectations in order to help people meet the standard. That is, we lower our standards. Oh, then everyone meets them. And as a consequence of this approach in education today, public education, but even private and sometimes, you know, college level, university studies, you'll find that, sadly, many people are uneducated. Oh, but they have the degree. It doesn't mean that they're educated. I was listening to a professor on cable network news just last week, and he was talking. He gave a lot of stats, and I'm not going to go through those stats. But one of the things that shocked me, he was talking about the knowledge of civics on the part of his students, and he always begins his class by quizzing them about the U.S. Constitution and asking them questions about civics. And he says he never sees anything but this result. They all fail. Every student in his class fails. And then he hands out a copy of the Russian Constitution, just calls it the Constitution, asks them to study it and give an essay on their interpretation of the Constitution. He said like 7 of his students in his last class realized it wasn't the U.S. Constitution. What does that tell me? It tells me that we're doing a good job of teaching children to pass classes and tests and take tests, but we're not really educating them. So a lot of times what happens is, you know, people, we lower our standards in order to achieve some type of goal, but you can raise people up without lowering your standard. So we can raise people up into leadership. I spend a lot of time doing that. That's the passion of my life as a pastor and as a leader, is to do exactly that, to raise up, to mentor and raise up leaders in the church. And as I do that, I don't lower the standards of Christian leadership. We can raise people up without lowering the standard. So first thing we need to understand is the reason this is mentioned here as it relates to godliness is that's the standard. We can't make excuses for those that don't meet that standard or give people a pass when they fail in such a gross way, in such an obvious way. Godliness is godlikeness. I want you to think about the definition of godliness in this way. It's godlikeness. It's becoming like God. Oh, Pastor Tim, are you saying the church leaders are like God? No, we're not God. We don't even entertain that fantasy that we could be like God. But as God works through us, we want to be like him in our actions. That is, God-likeness, or becoming like God as we relate to God and to others. Again, doesn't mean we're God, doesn't mean we're perfect. It does mean, though, that we understand the standard and we exhibit that characteristic in and through our lives. Church leaders represent God. Like it or not, we represent God. There's a lot of leaders that forget that. They think they represent their agenda, their denomination, their church, their people, or they call them their people, they're God's people. But really, we represent God. And therefore, we are required to be godly. It's that simple. Anything less than godliness brings reproach. It brings the reproach of the world upon the body of Christ. And it's one of the reasons why I think a lot of church leaders today are held in low regard by those in the world. That wasn't always the case in my lifetime. If you wore a collar, or you were a priest or a pastor or a religious leader or a rabbi, you were given sort of a default level of respect simply because you were in that position. And generally, you believed, at least, that people would live up to that standard. Now, of course, we find out that people don't always do that. But that was the sort of the default position that we took. And quite frankly, today, the default is, even for myself, the default many times is, you know, trust but verify, you know, that idea that, you know, okay, I'm not going to necessarily believe that this person is who they say they are until I see it. You'd be surprised to know this, but that's kind of what Paul told Timothy to do. We'll get to that in later studies. He even said that to Titus as well, just to, you know, trust but verify, you know, verify that people are really who they say they are. So let's talk a little bit about godliness or godlikeness, this great mystery that is solved in Jesus Christ. The thing about mysteries in Christ is that there is a solution. There is a solution. When I think of a puzzle, it wouldn't be much of a puzzle if it couldn't be solved, like a Rubik's Cube. I was never very good at a Rubik's Cube. I lost interest very quickly. But there's some people who are just amazing with that, right? If you couldn't really solve it, then it wouldn't be much of a puzzle, would it? People would just lose interest. It could be solved, and so therefore you show an interest. Puzzles, I used to like puzzles when I was a kid. As I became a little bit older, I would try to do puzzles that were even more challenging, double-sided, same picture, 90-degree angle on the other side, all these types of puzzles that were really difficult. But if I was missing a piece, or if several pieces were missing, it would ruin my whole experience because it can't be solved. When we talk about mysteries in the Bible, these are mysterious things, things that are mysterious, that can be solved, and always in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen? He is the answer. He is the solution. And so, yes, great is, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. But then we're given the solution. He was, as it says, or he, God, appeared in a body. Let's take just that first line. This is the incarnation. Theologically, we refer to it as the incarnation. It's the understanding that God became a man to save men from their sins. God became a man to save men from their sins. If he had not become a man, he couldn't have saved mankind. So the incarnation is that he became a man to save men from their sins. Here's the thing, though. He couldn't just be a man because he had to be God in order to be perfect and live the perfect life to save men from their sins. He had to be both God and man. Of course, he was born a child of a virgin, flesh and blood, yet without sin. So when we say he appeared in a body, that you need to just kind of stop and meditate on. It's not as simple as, oh yeah, he appeared in a body. No, it's much more than that. There are whole chapters in the Bible written about this idea of the incarnation of God. And so just slow it down for a minute. Allow your brain to kind of like soak that up for a minute. We take it for granted. We celebrate Christmas. We see the baby in the manger and we kind of just move on. We don't really think much of it. Have you ever taken a moment to really think that through? That God, the creator of heaven and earth, that he became a baby? So when we say in this ancient hymn, he appeared in a body, is so much more than, oh yeah, he was born. See, I was born, you were born. And as spectacular as that was to our families, it's not all that out of the ordinary. With Christ, he appeared. Notice, he wasn't just born, he appeared in a body. It was more than just him being born as a child, as the scripture says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And that's the idea. The son was existing from forever and ever, from eternity. As the original language indicates, from the vanishing point. That is, you could look back as far as you want until you can't see anymore, and even beyond that. So he appeared in a body, yes, but he was the son that was given by the father, the child that was born to Mary and to Joseph. The child was born, but the son was given. So when we talk about the incarnation, the fact that he appeared in a body, don't be so quick to move on from that thought. When you think about it, when you meditate on it, it will bring you to a place of wonder and mystery and awe, as it should. Then we get to the next verse. Was vindicated by the Spirit. Was vindicated by the Spirit. Now you might think, well, what does that mean? Does that mean when Jesus was baptized and the Spirit came down? No, he was identified by the Spirit when he was baptized. He was vindicated by the Spirit through the resurrection. See, the resurrection is how the Spirit vindicated him in letting the world know that though he was mistreated and put to death unjustly for our sins, he was vindicated by the Spirit in that God the Father, through God the Spirit, raised Jesus from the dead. The resurrection is a vindication of Christ's character. It proves conclusively that he did not deserve to die, but he chose to die on our behalf. Because he chose to die on our behalf, he has paid the price for our sins. But he rose again. It's a way of saying to the powers of darkness and to all eternity and all the heavens, all the galaxies throughout the universe, it's a way of saying, the Spirit saying, Christ is alive because Christ is righteous. He is God. He is without sin. He died and rose again to give us newness of life. And so vindicated by the Spirit is a powerful thought. It's a powerful meditation. Not just that he was the incarnate man, but he's the resurrected man. By the way, he's not the resurrected God. He's the resurrected man. He was God incarnate in human flesh, but God wasn't raised from the dead. God raised him from the dead. That is, he is the incarnate man, but he is the resurrected man. And when we think about that, realize that right now, on the throne of heaven, a man sits, ruling over the heavens and the earth. A man, the resurrected man, the God-man, the Son of God in human flesh, yes, but he's a man sitting on the throne of God. Heavy thoughts. You don't want to just rush through this stuff. There's a lot to think about. So I've said God the Father, through God the Spirit, raised Jesus from the dead, and his resurrection from the dead proved that he is the Son of the living God. It proves it without question. You can't take the resurrection out of the gospel and still have a gospel. Then we get to another verse. He was seen by angels. And if you just sort of stop and say, okay, seen by angels. Oh, it's so much deeper than that, brothers and sisters. This is angelic testimony. He was seen by angels. Do you know that angelic messengers, as we know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, angelic messengers were witnesses to the resurrection. They were there. They saw it. Now, there were human messengers who were witnesses to the resurrection as well. But angels, as it says here, seen by angels, angels got a glimpse differently. They had an approach that was different than the human messengers and the human witnesses of the resurrection. The angelic messengers of the resurrection were there when he rose from the dead. There was no one who actually saw it. They only saw the risen Christ. You'll remember Mary Magdalene and the other women. And then the disciples, and those on the road to Emmaus, they all encountered the risen Christ. But in no place does anyone actually see the resurrection. They only see the resurrected Christ. But the angels saw it. They actually saw it happen. Because they have the vision and the ability to see in the spiritual realm, they were able to see the spirit of the God-man be given a resurrected body and come out of the tomb. When I think about that, I think, wow, what a vantage point they had. We only have a limited perspective. He was seen by angels is a deep statement. Angelic messengers, witnesses to the resurrection. And then, of course, human messengers, witnesses to the resurrected Christ. But angelic messengers, seen by angels. But not just seen by angels, it says, was preached among the nations. Preached among the nations. And this is where we come in. And this is where human beings come in, because though the angels saw the resurrection happen, we preach the truth of the resurrection, his incarnation, his death, his resurrection. We preach that truth. And this is where we recognize the importance of world evangelism. He was preached among the nations, not just in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, but to the uttermost parts of the earth. When we understand and appreciate that we're talking about the evangelism of the world through the preaching of the gospel, we understand our role here. Angels made it clear to men and women that it happened. Men and women saw the resurrected Christ. But now that message has been passed on to us, and we have this wonderful calling to preach it to others throughout the world. Now, I know Pastor Joe has, you know, dedicated his life to going overseas. Certainly not just overseas, but overseas and going to different places. He'll share with you he's been many, many places. Not just Latin America, but to Russia and other places. And it isn't because Pastor Joe likes to fly, because I know he doesn't. It isn't because he loves to travel, because that's not the thing that motivates him. He has shared with me and many of us who've had the privilege to go on missions trips with him and with Straight Path Ministries and other ministries, we've learned that the motivation for doing these things is exactly that. We want to preach him among the nations. We want to go out there where people either don't have the ability to hear the truth or have it explained to them, or they're so impoverished that they just don't, you know, they can't even get past just trying to get through basic survival, or they've never heard the gospel. Now, it is true, there are people that come to our country from other parts of the world, and we can preach in this area among the nations, just preaching to people who are from those nations. We can do that. But the important point is that we're talking about the Great Commission. Now, Jesus gave the Great Commission to his disciples. It's recorded in the last chapter of Matthew and the last chapter of Mark and the last chapter of Luke as well. And in that Great Commission, they were to go out and preach the gospel, you know, make disciples. So they were supposed to do evangelism. They were supposed to do discipleship and then teach them everything Jesus said. So they were also supposed to follow up that discipleship with good teaching, biblical teaching, the truth of God. And these men, like Paul and Timothy and others that would recite this ancient hymn, gave their very lives to preach the gospel to the nations. Had they just simply decided to stay in a very comfortable zone, in a place where, you know, they could just not have to be challenged, they probably would not have been martyred for their faith. But Paul and Peter and others were martyred. They gave their very lives because, as it says here, it was preached among the nations, meant for them, that they were the ones doing the preaching among the nations. And I don't think anyone looks to give their life in martyrdom, but you have to be willing to give your life for the truth of the gospel if you're going to preach the gospel among the nations. In some nations, it will most certainly cost you your life if you're caught. We're fortunate that here that's not the case, not yet. But in places like North Korea, in places like even Saudi Arabia, Iran, other places in the Middle East, China, there are countries where if you're caught preaching the gospel, and quite frankly, it's a little bit better now than it was, but even in Cuba, there have been people who have been imprisoned, who've come from other countries to go there and to preach the gospel. And, you know, if the government really wants to tie you up, they can do this in Russia too. They just accuse you of spying and that's it. It's over. And now, as Joe often says, you're doing prison ministry because you're in prison and maybe for the rest of your life. So preached among the nations, let's just gloss over that and say, oh yeah, preached among the nations. Hey, listen, this is the Great Commission. This is the kingdom-minded mantra. And yet today, of course, most of us are too distracted and busy about our own lives to really consider this is why we're here, to preach him among the nations. And then we get to another phrase, was believed on in the world. Believed on in the world. Well, clearly that's the result of everything we've talked about. The truth of the incarnation, the resurrection, the testimony of angels, and then the preaching among the nations brings people to a place where Jesus is believed on in the world. And that's the goal, right? For people to come to faith, for converts to be made to Christianity, that people believe. And then we can, once they believe, they become believers, converts, then we can begin to bring them to the place of discipleship and service in Christ. You can't bring someone there until they exercise faith in Jesus Christ. So believed on in the world, that is the world, those in the world, coming to a faith in Jesus Christ. That's a little bit more than just believing, because we know that the belief is salvation by grace through faith. Salvation by grace through faith. Believed on in the world isn't just, oh yeah, I believe God exists. As the scripture says, even the devils believe and they tremble. So let's understand, believing something doesn't mean it changes you, right? I can believe something to be true and it doesn't really affect me. It's putting your faith in the person of Jesus Christ and being saved by his grace, by his mercy, by his love, through faith in him. That's what we mean when we say was believed on in the world. See, from the beginning of the church, people have responded by faith to the gospel. They should respond to the gospel by faith in the gospel. They shouldn't respond by clever arguments or because of clever arguments or because of entertainment or feeling good or being in a situation where they're, you know, they get emotional. I've seen this. It's so sad because emotion has a part. It does, but a very small part. Faith is how we're saved. Emotion can open your heart up to faith. But when you come to Christ or accept the things of God because you feel good or you're broken or you're crying, you're really emotional, and so someone suggests something to you. And listen, the power of suggestion is a real thing. It's not a spiritual thing, but it's a real thing. And people are very susceptible to suggestion when they are broken or when they are talked into something. And I've seen it. I've seen some of the best godly preachers preach a perfectly organized and perfectly true orthodox gospel message, like a Billy Graham message or Greg Laurie or someone I really respect. And I've seen people respond emotionally. It's not the part of the preacher. It's not their fault. There's nothing wrong with the message. It's just that they respond by emotion and not by faith. So what happens, it's like that seed Jesus talked about that's sort of scattered, but it either gets eaten up by the birds, you know, it doesn't really take root, or, you know, it grows up and it gets choked out by the things of the world or the cares of the world. It doesn't really take root, not the way it needs to. It's not that good soil because that person had an emotional experience. And someone suggested to them that if they came forward and gave their lives to God, that God would save them. And that's not a suggestion, that's a truth. But they responded to it in emotion. And so they come down, they're all tears, and you know that they really, they don't really understand what's going on, But if they don't exercise faith in Jesus Christ through that process, here's what happens. The next day comes along and the motion dissipates. And they go back to being the same exact person they were before they went to that stadium event. I've seen it. Even the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association gave stats back in the 80s and 90s. And I remember this because I went to the class to become a counselor. I went to, I'm trying to remember what they called that, something decision or something. They had an interesting class you had to attend. And even they said that 9 out of 10 people that come forward don't follow through in their commitment. So what does that tell me? That those 9 out of 10 people were having some type of an emotional experience. It wasn't a matter of faith. So when we talk about believed on in the world, we're talking about a supernatural experience of salvation that is salvation by grace, nothing we do to earn it, but it's through faith, a true, sincere, spiritual faith. And as I've said, from the beginning of the church, people have responded by faith to the gospel. So, when we take the faith elements out of the preaching of the gospel in favor of good feeling and entertainment, what we're really doing is setting people up for failure, spiritual failure. We're not really saving them. We're not really preaching the gospel. If we take away the things of faith and replace them with the things of the world and call it the gospel, what we end up with is a lot of very emotional people that don't really change. Have I just described most of the church in America today? Be honest. We're trying to figure out what's wrong with the church in America today. What's wrong with it? People say they're Christians, but they're in favor of things like murder in the womb. They call it abortion, but it's murder. They're in favor of all kinds of sexual immorality in the church. How is that possible? Because whatever they've experienced, it isn't by faith. Otherwise, they would have changed. Their hearts would have changed. The Holy Spirit would have come into them, and they would have become a different person. For the scripture says, the old is gone, the new has come, amen, if anyone is in Christ. So what I'm seeing today is a lot of people getting emotional or even excited or even, God forbid, sometimes ambivalent. They just want friends. But that's not faith. So how do we ensure that when we preach the gospel, that people are responding by faith, salvation by grace through faith, that they're believed on, that Jesus is believed on in the world? How do we ensure that? We preach the word of God uncompromised. We don't depend on antics and emotion, and we let people know the truth. You're a sinner. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He rose again on the third day to give you newness of life. And if you give your life to him, your life belongs to him. That you are giving your life by faith, you're trusting in Jesus Christ, and he, as payment for your sin, the blood was shed on the cross, but now your life no longer belongs to you, it belongs to him. And it's not a matter of what you think is right, your life is going to radically change because the things you've been doing are sin, they need to change, and God will do that change. You don't have to do it, God will do it through you, but you can't pretend that you don't need to change. We can't be quibbling about, oh, well, you know, I'm not sure. Is it okay to be gay and to be a Christian? Listen, no, it's not. But it's not okay to be a radical, heterosexual, promiscuous person and be a Christian either. Sin is sin. Can I hear an amen? Does that mean we hate certain people that practice certain types of sin? Certainly not. But let's be honest. Sin is sin. There's no room to quibble about what sin is. The Bible tells us what sin is. But what are churches doing today? They're flying a rainbow flag and saying it's okay, all are welcome. Yes, all are welcome to change. All are welcome to come and express faith in Jesus Christ that he might get hold of them and change them into the likeness of Christ, which is godliness. Where is the godliness in church today? Where is it in the leaders today? It's non-existent for the most part. Why? Because he's not really believed on in the world. Let's be clear. This is a faith in Jesus Christ that is a salvation by grace through faith, but there must be faith. And I don't see a lot of that anymore. And throughout the world, people continue to respond to the same gospel message and are saved because we're saved by grace through faith. And faith comes by hearing the word of God. So what they do is they take the word of God out of church. Is it any wonder why what people are experiencing when they quote-unquote come to Jesus, their come-to-Jesus moment really isn't about faith. It's not about the word. It's not about sin. It's not about death. It's not about salvation and salvation from death or hell because none of those things are really talked about. I'm hitting this hard because the church is apostate. That's a word. The church has failed. The church as a whole is miserable. The condition of the church as a whole in this country and in this culture is horrible. And these are some of the reasons why. All of this in an ancient hymn, by the way. Just one line brings so much truth. Let's continue, though. It doesn't end there because he says he was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Taken up in glory. Now, this is an obvious reference to the ascension. You'll remember Jesus ascended into heaven 40 days after his resurrection. And then 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after, he sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came and filled the believers. But we're talking about right now the ascension. Now, angelic and human messengers witnessed this event, his ascent into heaven. You remember? The angels were there looking up, and the disciples were looking up, and they said, why are you looking up? I mean, this is the way he's going to return. So the ascension isn't just about the fact that he ascended into heaven. It's about that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. So when we talk about the ascension, it's like, yes, he ascended into heaven. He ever lives to make intercession on our behalf at the right hand of the Father, the book of Hebrews says. But it's not, that's just like he ascended into heaven, comma, he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And this is in our ancient creeds, but it's implied here as well. He was taken up in glory. He is coming again. And glory, the glory he has is the glory he had with the Father before the beginning of all creation. A glory that we will see again when he comes again. So yes, angelic and human messengers witnessed his ascent. And he ascended into heaven. By the way, he ascended into heaven victorious over sin, death, and the grave. Can I hear an amen? He ascended into heaven victorious over those things, sin, death, and the grave. He returned to God's throne, completing his mission to save mankind and make them godly. Remember the context, the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. It's solved in Jesus Christ. Because of him, we can be godly. But those things talked about in that ancient hymn are non-negotiables. That is, our faith must take into consideration the incarnation, the resurrection, angelic testimony, world evangelism, salvation by grace through faith, and the ascension. Again, ascended into heaven is coming again. That glory will return to the earth when he comes again to judge the living and the dead. That's why I love our ancient creeds. You know, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, because they encapsulate these truths. And in a sense, this ancient hymn is like a creed. So each of these statements of faith are rich with truth that if we take this truth out of our belief in Christ, we do damage to the gospel. And we can't do that. We cannot do that. Now, just a couple of last things I want to mention. I refer you to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. If I could call that your homework, I will call that your homework. I encourage you this week, the rest of this week, just read Ephesians chapter 1, the whole chapter, but specifically verses 3 through 14, because in that section, we learn that godliness, which can be defined as godlikeness or being like God, is beyond our ability to understand. It's beyond our ability and understanding, but it's possible in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the solution to the mystery of godliness. He answers the question, how can a man or a woman be like God in their character? You know, there are things we learn in that scripture that I mentioned from Ephesians chapter 1. One of the things we learn there is that we were loved by the Father. We know that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God's spiritual blessings can only be found in Christ. There is no other way. God chose us to be his children in eternity past and to be eternally perfected. These are the things Paul shares with the Ephesian churches, actually. God loves us. He's always desired for us to be his children. So he graciously sent his beloved Son to pay the price for our salvation. That's the truth that Paul preached and we preach. And we're not only loved by the Father, but we're redeemed by the Son. Not only loved by the Father, but redeemed by the Son. God loved us, but if he loved us and we remained sinners, we couldn't spend eternity with him. So he sent Jesus. We're redeemed by the Son. Christ paid a debt that we could never pay. Christ suffered the penalty for our sins so that we would never have to. And that truth must be stated when the gospel is preached. Christ graciously offers each of us the free, can I hear an amen, free gift of eternal life. But it's received by faith in him. But it's still free because he paid it all. We're also enlightened by his word. That's what we're doing tonight. We're enlightened by his word. His word teaches us wisdom. It gives us understanding of the gospel, as it has this evening. His word predicts his future plans for his people when Christ returns. That's why we need to study these things. And not just in Revelation, but in Isaiah and Jeremiah and other prophets in the Old Testament as well, throughout the scripture. See, we weren't only just loved by the Father, we were actually chosen by the Father because God is sovereign over our eternal destiny as his heirs. And all of this we glean from Ephesians. I'm giving you a brief summary. We studied it a few months ago when we were studying Ephesians. But as you look at that first chapter, I'm giving you some things to think about. I want you to go back and read this week and think about the things we're talking about. See how Paul presents that to the Ephesian churches. It's not that complicated, but it's deep. It's deep. We were chosen by the Father. His purpose that Jews and Gentiles should bring him praise with our lives as we become one church. And finally, he mentions in verses 13 and 14 of that chapter, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We've talked a little bit about this. We're sealed by the Spirit, so we're loved by the Father, redeemed by the Son, enlightened by his word, chosen by the Father, but we're also sealed. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit calls us through God's word and the gospel message. The Spirit dwells in our hearts by faith in Christ, the scripture tells us. In Christ, the Spirit dwells in our hearts. And as Paul makes the case in Ephesians chapter 1, the Spirit within us is like a down payment until we're fully redeemed by Christ. What you would do is you would purchase something, you put a down payment, a promissory, if you will, a promissory note, you'd put a down payment, an earnest it's sometimes called, because you weren't necessarily going to purchase it, but you wanted to put that deposit so you could purchase it. Most people, when they buy a car, put a deposit down to let them know, I want this car. Christ gave us the Holy Spirit, but all we're experiencing now is a down payment, a deposit on our lives. Because ultimately, we're going to spend eternity with him, and then we're going to experience everything that God has for us. The Spirit within us is only a down payment until we're fully redeemed by Christ. Now, in the ancient world, they had this seal, and I'll leave you with this. There was this seal, and it was used to rightfully claim goods in shipping. So what they would do is they would ship something, and they would put a wax seal on it, and the person picking it up at the location, maybe in another country, another part of the Mediterranean, would have that seal. And they would prove, I have the authority to receive this parcel. Now, today we use our signature, right? Sometimes we have a number, a tracking number. It's done differently today. But back then, they had this wax seal. When Paul says we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, that's the word that he uses. So we'll understand, it's like a transaction. God has put a down payment on us, and we're soon to be delivered to our final destination, which is heaven. His presence in our lives confirms that we belong to him. And as wonderful as this experience is, it's just a foretaste of things to come. Our being filled with his Holy Spirit and our promised redemption will one day glorify God in heaven for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you because you've done this for us. Lord, you've done a work, a wonderful work in our hearts by faith. May we be careful to know what we believe and just as careful to preach it properly, to teach others the truth. May we not leave out these key ingredients, these key truths of the gospel that are captured in this ancient hymn. But Lord, when we preach the gospel, may we not be striving that people would respond, but maybe just strive that the power of God would work through the truth of the gospel by faith. May we never assume ever that anything but faith in you will save anyone. No amount of clever teaching or presentation on our part. No amount of suggestion or arguing. But just a simple truth and a simple faith in that simple truth. Lord, that's how we have come to know you. We ask that we would be filled by your Spirit in greater and amazing ways to preach the gospel, to share with others through our lives and by our words, the mystery, the great mystery of godliness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.